tonight brings us to the end of what has been really, I think, an exciting and a rather long journey. We come to our last study in the book of the Revelation, so take your Bible and turn there to chapter 22, and we'll begin with verse 6. I counted up a moment ago, and I think it was about 37 or 38 messages that we have had on the book of Revelation. Lest you think that that is rather extensive, I just returned last week. As a matter of fact, Charlotte and I were in Los Angeles, California, where I spoke at the Master's College, the Master's Seminary, and did a retreat for the college group of Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. Got their tape catalog and saw that he preached almost 90 messages through the book of Revelation. And so they spent far greater time, almost 2 years in the book, and we've been in it about a year, counting our summer break. But it has been a great study. It is a fabulous book, and it ends appropriately with a final invitation from the Lord. Let me read with you in preparation of our study of the final verses of chapter 22, verse 6 through verse 12. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work.'" Last words are important words. Indeed, last words are intended to be lasting words, words that make an impression, words that will stay with us, stay with the listener, stay with the reader. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, you come not only to the last words of this book, but you also come to the last words in the Bible. In other words, here God's written revelation comes to its completion, comes to its end. And therefore, I would submit to you that what we find here would be of utmost importance to God, because last words are important words, and therefore they should also be important words to us. Now, as we unfold and get into these verses, we're going to discover that two themes kind of are woven together as John brings the revelation to an end. First of all, he wants to drive home the truth that these words are reliable and these words are true. He emphasizes the reliability and the authenticity of these words. And then secondly, he also wants to emphasize the imminency of the end. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any time to bring all of history to its appropriate climactic conclusion. From the very beginning of the Bible, there in Genesis chapter 3, we discover that our God is a missionary God. He is a God with a lost world on His heart. He is a God who is about the business of pursuing lost souls for our good and His glory. And therefore, it does not surprise me in the least that when you come to the final verses of the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, you have here nothing less than a great invitation, God's final invitation to the world to come unto Him and to enjoy the benefits of salvation. On September the 29th, 1997, the New York Times ran a story about the popularity of what is known as Mayberry Day, a festival that occurs annually in Mount Airy, North Carolina. In that article, they noted that the day is wildly popular, not just in the South, but really across the United States, and that thousands and thousands and thousands of people flock to a place where, I quote, They celebrate a place that never was, a place they choose to believe once existed. And then the article goes on to raise the question, why? Why do people flock to a place that never was? Why do they come and celebrate a place that never did exist? And the article draws this conclusion, and I quote, "People come less to escape than to search." All of this tells us that people are really looking for something, says a 73-year-old barber by the name of Hyatt. They conclude, they want to know if there really was a place where people trusted each other, where there really is a place of peace and serenity. Well, the fact of the matter is, there is such a place. It is not found in this life, and it is not found on this earth. But there is a place of peace, serenity, joy, trust, and happiness. And the Bible teaches us that place is called heaven. Well, the Bible then concludes with a word about how it is that we can go to that place called heaven and how it is that God expects us to live until the time comes when we go to be with Him in that wonderful place. Basically, I believe we will see five major movements in these final verses. Five major invitations, or a fivefold invitation that God gives to you and that God gives to me. Words of encouragement, words of affirmation, but also commands. God has very specific commands woven into these five great final invitations. So note them with me as we begin. Number one, God says we are to obey the Word of God. Invitation number one, obey the Word of God. In his excellent book, Loving God, Chuck Colson says the very essence of loving God is obeying God. He says if you love Him, you will indeed obey Him. And the thesis of Chuck Colson's book could have naturally been taken from these verses here in Revelation chapter 22. Now, why is it that God challenges us and invites us to obey His Word? Four reasons are given. Number one, God's Word is dependable. Verse 6, then He, I take it to be the angel who has been in conversation with John up to this point. Then he said to me, these words, the words of the apocalypse, the words of Revelation 1 through 22, these words are faithful and true. They are reliable and trustworthy. They are dependable and they are accurate. These words are true. And then he says, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That phrase is very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, where John said God gave the vision to Jesus. Jesus gave the vision to an angel. The angel gave the vision to me, and I now give the vision to you. That introductory statement is very similar to what we see here. God gave the message to the prophets through his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. It is interesting to note that in these final verses, some aspect of prophecy, some focus on prophecy, occurs no less than six times in verse 6, 7, 9, 10, 18, and 19. But also note the last phrase of verse 7 where it says, he showed his servants the things which must shortly take place. The idea of shortly there means quickly, rapidly, soon, or I think best, at any moment. And interestingly also, the imminency of Christ's return. The fact that he could come at any time is noted no less than five times in these final verses, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 12, and also in verse 20. So the idea of this revelation being a prophecy, a word from God, and the fact that Christ could come at any time are dual themes that drive these final verses. So first of all, God's Word is dependable. It is faithful and true, coming from God through His prophets by an angel to His servants. But now, secondly, God's word is also desirable. Verse 7, behold, there it is again, I am coming quickly. And then He says, blessed. And here is the sixth of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed, happy is he who keeps, it's in the present tense, the idea of durative action, he who is continually keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. The word behold means take note. Look, if we were talking today, we would say, hey you, look at me. I've got something important to say. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, just as we noted that the word prophet or prophecy occurs six times, the idea of his coming soon also occurs five times. The idea of coming itself, a word occurs seven times in chapter 22. And so in various and sundry ways, John wants you and I to realize, guys, gals, Christ can come at any time. You and I need to be heavenly minded so we will be of earthly good. And you and I should live every single day in the light and the context and the hope that today could be the day that Christ comes for us. Now, we saw the first blessing or beatitude all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said, blessed are those who hear and who keep the word of God. Well, isn't it interesting? Here in verse 7, the sixth, blessed is he who continually keeps the word of this prophecy, of this book. The word book there is literally the word scroll in the Greek New Testament. And like many other key ideas in this text, this word occurs seven times. In other words, the idea of his coming, the idea of this word being a prophecy, the idea of his coming soon, and the idea of the scroll, the book being essential to you and to me, are the ideas that drive this particular conclusion of the book of Revelation. So, God's word is dependable. It is faithful and true. God's word is desirable. Blessed is the one who is continually keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. But now, number three, God's word is also discerning. Look at chapter 22 and verse 12. There it is again. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And then some people might draw the conclusion that verse 13 does not fit verse 12. But I think I can make an argument that it fits perfectly, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now again, two ideas drive this idea of God's word being discerning. First of all, his coming could be at any time. You better be ready. Secondly, he is going to reward everyone when he comes according to his work. That is a theme that runs throughout both the Old and the New Testament, as we have seen previously. But just by way of reminder, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality does what? Judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in reverence. Vance Havner, that great North Carolina evangelist who said so many witty and wonderful things, said this also: what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And that summarizes very well what John is emphasizing here. What we live is what we really believe. And by the way, what you live will be the basis on which God judges you, because out of your life, behind it, is a heart that guides, directs, and determines how you live. What you believe in your heart will determine what you do with your hands, with your feet, and with your life. Now, how is it that he can be such a judge? How is it that Christ could give an accurate evaluation of your life and my life? Well, the answer is simply this. The one who judges you and me knows everything from beginning to the end. How do you know? Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I saw your life when it began at letter A, and I see your life when it ends at letter Z. Secondly, he says there, I am the beginning and the end. Now, of course, here we know clearly that he is talking about eternity. He was before time began. He will be there when time ends. But putting it again in its context, God was there before your life began, and God will be there after your life ends. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He sees everything in between. But not only is he the Alpha and the Omega, not only is he the beginning and the end, but also he is the first and the last. The beginning and the end emphasizes his sovereignty. The fact that he is the first and the last emphasizes his eternality. And very interestingly, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, God the Father was identified as the Alpha and the Omega. Now in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, it is God the Son who is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. In fact, these three titles, he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is the beginning and the end, he is the first and the last, those three titles can only be applied to God. Those three titles are rightly applied to Jesus because Jesus himself is that God. And so God's word is dependable. God's word is desirable. God's word is discerning. But fourthly, God's word is also divisive. Verse 14 is a positive word for those who love and obey Jesus. But verse 15 is a negative word for those who hate and disobey Jesus. And here you see the final of the seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those, verse 14. Blessed are those who do or obey his commandments. Why? That they may have the right of the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. Of course, the city being the New Jerusalem. So, those who obey his commandments, they have access to the tree of eternal life. Those who obey his commandments have access into the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. That is a wonderful, positive word. But on the other hand, look at verse 15. A verse that sounds very similar to chapter 21 and verse 8. A verse that has five of the six descriptive terms of chapter 21 and verse 8. But it begins with a new one. Verse 15, but outside what? Outside the gates, outside the city of the New Jerusalem, those who are denied access to eternal life, the tree of life, and all of God's blessings, outside are dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, let me quickly walk through those terms. Outside are dogs. This does not speak of your household pet. This is not talking about a cute little poodle. I guess they're kind of cute. Or a ugly little chihuahua, and they are ugly with those big bug eyes of theirs coming out of that little head. Or a beautiful Great Dane or a lovely St. Bernard or something like that. No, we're talking about scavengers. We're talking about wild dogs that ran the street and were a danger to people. The word itself is used in the Bible as a metaphor, at least in three different contexts. First of all, it is used in Philippians 3:2 by Paul to speak of the Judaizers, legalists who believe in a work salvation. Paul calls them dogs. It is also used in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22 to talk about the heathen in general. But very interestingly, it is also used in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 17 and 18 to talk about a male temple prostitute who is homosexual. A male temple prostitute who is a homosexual. In other words, the word is used to speak of anyone who is morally impure, morally depraved. It talks about behavior that is contrary to that which is of God. He calls them dogs. And then he says sorcerers, speaking of witchcraft, magic that also involves the use of illicit drugs. The idea of sexually immoral speaks of any sexual activity contrary to the will of God. Well, Danny, what is sexual activity contrary to the will of God? That's very easy. That which God approves of is that between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage. And so premarital sex, extramarital sex, unnatural sex, the Bible calls sexual immorality. And then he says also murderers, that is premeditated life slayers. And then idolaters, that is those who substitute false gods for the one true God. And then interestingly, he concludes by saying, and whoever loves, present tense, and whoever practices present tense, a lie. In other words, their life is characterized by lying. It says there, they love to lie. It says there, they continually practice a lie. Interestingly, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. In a real sense, Jesus is saying, if you love lying and if you practice lying, then bottom line, you are a lover, not of God, but of Satan. Those who love to lie and those who practice lying, the Bible says they are nothing less than lovers of Satan. And so outside the city wall means no access to the New Jerusalem, no access to the tree of life, no access to God. It is a symbolic way of saying they are cast from the great city into that place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. And so again, coming back to the great statement made by Chuck Colson, if you love God, you will obey God. And if you don't obey God, then you don't love God. And if you don't love God, then you are lost and you're not a believer. And so the Bible says, invitation number one, obey the Word of God. Now, number two, the Bible gives us a second invitation which says, worship the one true God. And verse 8 and verse 9 is basically a repeat of an experience that John had back in chapter 19 about verse 9 and verse 10. But there are two valuable lessons that we learn from this rather unexpected and probably embarrassing experience of John when he bows to worship an angel. First of all, it is easy. It is easy to worship the wrong thing. Secondly, it is essential. It is essential that we worship the right thing. Now, beginning in verse 8, John makes a direct claim of authorship for this book. Look at it. Now, I, John, and he speaks with such simplicity, it speaks in such a way that you assume everybody knows which John this is, which makes a strong argument for it being John, the beloved disciple, John the apostle. Now, I, John, first of all, saw with his eyes and heard with his ears these things, the words that he just saw in verses 6 and 7. Then he says, when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now you might say, Danny, why would John do this? Why would John, who had walked with the Lord and been given this vision, do such a thing? Well, think about it. First of all, what did he see but an angel, which would have been an awesome experience in and of itself? Secondly, look at the messages. Look at the visions he had had one after another. I have no reason to doubt that John was basically overwhelmed with what he saw. He was in some ways knocked off his feet, spiritually speaking, and so for a moment, he slips. And for a moment, he spiritually falters, and for a moment, he does something we should not do, and he worships a creature. He worships the wrong thing. Now, there's a great lesson here for you and me. When we are confronted and impacted with a great spiritual experience, beware. Beware. You say, Danny, are you saying avoid them? No, not at all. But I'm saying be on your guard when you have a great spiritual encounter and ask some of the following questions. First of all, is my experience true to the Word of God? And I've got news for you. If your experience is contrary to the Word of God, your experience is wrong and the Bible is true. So question number one, is my experience true to the Word of God? Secondly, does my experience magnify and honor the Lord Jesus? And if it puts the focus of attention on anything or anyone other than Jesus, mark it down. It's not of God. Number three, is this something I would want someone else to do? Is this something I would be happy to see others doing? Would you be happy to see other believers, other persons worshiping a creature, even an angel? And then question number four, will my actions and will this experience help or hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in all four instances, John would have failed those tests. And so be careful. It is easy sometimes to worship the wrong thing. Secondly, it's essential that we worship the right thing. The angel puts John in his place. And the angel wraps him, spiritually speaking, on his knuckles and basically chides him. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that. It is a present imperative of command. Literally, he simply says, see you not. See you not. Stop. Don't do that. He says, understand, John, I am a fellow servant. I'm a servant, not the Savior. He says, and of your brethren, the prophets. I'm a messenger, not the master. And I might add a third thing, as an angel, he is indeed a contributor, but he is a creature, not the creator. And therefore, because he is a fellow servant, he is a fellow messenger, he is one who likewise seeks to keep the words of this book. The last phrase of verse 9 is an imperative as well. You worship God. Period. End of discussion. No further conversation. Make sure your focus is only upon God. Make sure you worship the right thing. Invitation number two, worship the one true God. Now number three, invitation number three, make sure you proclaim the gospel of God. Truth matters to God. And if truth matters to God, then truth ought to matter to you. And truth ought to matter to me. And in this particular invitation, God says, take my word and far and wide, day by day, today, tomorrow, and until Jesus comes, you make sure you proclaim the gospel of God. Now, he puts it both again in a negative and a positive. Verse 10, don't you silence the word of God. Verse 10, now he said to me, the angel, do not seal. It has the force, again, of an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request. It's a command. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. Daniel, in chapter 12 of his book, in verse 4 and verse 9, was said and told, Daniel, seal up the vision until the time of the end. Well, John says, the angel says, that time has come. So don't seal the book, but send the book. Don't quiet the book, but proclaim the book. Make sure that you do not seal the words of this prophecy. Why? Because the time is at hand. My brothers and sisters, we must guard against silencing the Word of God. You say, oh, Danny, I would never tell anyone not to read the Bible. I would never tell anyone not to drive themselves into the Scriptures. I would never tell anyone to stay away from God's holy Word. Yes, maybe not overtly, but do you realize by laziness, you can seal the Word of God? Because if you don't go and tell, then people don't hear. Do you realize by disobedience, you can seal up the Word of God? Or by blatant indifference, you and I, by not going, by not sharing, by not telling, can keep the Word of God and the gospel of God from going forth. Last weekend, this past Friday through Monday, Charlotte and I had the wonderful privilege of leading a retreat for the college ministry of Grace Community Church. I spoke most of the time, but she helped me on the last day as we did a Q&A, spoke to 500 college kids. Almost half of them came from UCLA, and 150 of them were Asian, Chinese, one Japanese at least, and some Koreans. Almost all of them, with only a few exceptions, almost all of them are first-generation Christians. So what do you mean by that? Their mother and dad are not believers. Their grandparents were not believers. Most of them have parents to this day who are still steeped in Buddhism. You say, how in the world did they come to Christ? Because Grace Community Church has, and I like to use this word again and again and again because it has shock value, they have a promiscuous gospel ministry on the campuses of UCLA, Pepperdine, USC, and they are busy about the business of making sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not sealed, but shared promiscuously. One young man gave a testimony that I know will bless you to no end. I'm still kind of just rejoicing in it as well as grieving over it. His name is Yoshi. He is a Japanese, steeped in family tradition and Buddhism. September the 11th rocked his world because he was over here as a student by himself. He said, as I watched television and saw people jumping out of buildings, I could not handle it. I did not know how to deal with it. I wondered what would make someone so desperate. And then I thought, what happens to them? Where are they now? And so because of that anxiety, because of that curiosity, because of that concern, he made his way to those who said they had some answers from God's Word. Long story short, they led Yoshi to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, his new family in Christ rejoiced, but not his parents. And he shared with us on Sunday morning, just before his baptism, that when he went back home to Japan and told his parents about his conversion, with tears running down his face, he said, my father has disowned me. Indeed, my father has held a Buddhist funeral recognizing my death. My father told me, never come back to my home. You are dead. I have no son. The campus minister told me that he did not tell all of it. He said the fact of the matter is his father is an extremely wealthy man in Japan. And to make sure his son understood, he terminated any relationship that he had with his son with respect to his will, and has completely removed his son from any records related to their family. And yet Yoshi, with a gentle smile on his face, said, my father has rejected me. That is okay. Jesus has not. He is my Savior. And then he looked out to all of those kids there and said, and I have a new family. And so because they have not sealed the Word, they are seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of college kids every year come to know Christ as Savior. They're not indifferent. They're not disobedient, and they're not lazy. They are promiscuous in sharing the gospel. It cannot be that we silence the Word. Secondly, the positive Word, we must share the Word. Look at what you find here in verse 16 and 17. Nothing less than a fivefold invitation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. As the root, it speaks of his being the source, therefore his being deity. As the offspring, it speaks of his humanity as a descendant. He is both the root, the beginning, and the offspring, that which comes forth from David. Furthermore, he is that brightest star that appears in the morning, announcing the arrival of a new day. He is the bright and the morning star. And so Jesus says, I sent my angel to testify to you of these things. Jesus, in essence, through his angel says, come to me. But then the Bible goes on to say in verse 17, and the Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirst come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. All three words translated come are present imperatives in the New Testament. Words of command and words that communicate to you and me, this is what we should be doing all of the time. Jesus says come. The Spirit says come. The bride says come. Heaven says come. The thirsty say come. Come, come, come. And let him take of the water of life freely. I have no doubt that as Jesus and John, as John heard these words being proclaimed, his mind must have gone back to John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, where Jesus himself said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so invitation number three says we must proclaim and do so promiscuously the gospel of God. Number four, fourth invitation, the Bible says we should also warn of the judgment of God now. Earlier in our study, several of you at different times came to me and said, would you tell us what chapter 22, verse 18 and 19 is all about? And I said, yes, when we get there. You say, well, why didn't you tell us before then? Because I hadn't looked at it carefully enough yet to give what I felt was a confident and sufficient answer. I still will not say to you this evening that I have this absolutely nailed down in my mind, but I will give you my best judgment about what I think these two very interesting verses are about. Let me read them first of all, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And then verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, of this prophecy of God, let me read again. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from, now I want to do a quick survey. How many of you have a translation that says, we'll take away his part from the book of life? Let me see your hand. How many of you have the translation that says, from the tree of life? Well, two things. Number one, that phrase does have, my translation says, the book of life. But in the original Greek text, as you look at all of the evidence, the better view, the better translation, I do believe, is the tree of life. Which, if that is indeed correct, does kind of resolve one huge problem. Because for him to take your name out of the book of life would almost indicate that your name was in it, and then your name is taken out of it. And there are those who believe that when God made every person, when God in his eternal foreknowledge created everyone in his mind, everyone's name was in the book of life. And that your name goes out of the book of life when you say no to Christ and die your death. Though I have respect for that view, I don't agree with that view. I think no one's name is in the book of life until the time that they receive Christ as Savior. Though I know the book has been written in eternity past, and God knows all things, past, present, future, actual, counterfactual, potential, and everything else. The actualization of that name being in the book of life comes about at the time of your conversion. And therefore, I believe what he is saying here is best understood as if you do that which only an unbeliever would do, then you'll have no part in the tree of life. You'll have no part in eternal life. Now, let's try to unwrap the verses carefully. First of all, the Bible says, verse 18, do not add to the word of God. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, let me be fair. The immediate application of verse 18, the immediate application of verse 18 has to be the book of the Revelation. Do I think it inappropriate to apply the warnings of verse 18 and 19 to the whole of the Bible? No, I don't. But that is by way of application, because strictly speaking, the immediate context of verse 18 and verse 19 is not the whole of the Bible. It is the book of the Revelation. And so John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, and John may be using a bit of hyperbole here, although I would quickly add that this could actually and literally be fulfilled during the tribulation if someone were to do this. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, this is a very severe warning about tampering with the book. And though it may be somewhat of a hyperbole to warn you, don't you even think about doing such a thing during the tribulation. Those who would pervert the Bible, those who would add to the Bible, certainly are inviting God to add to them the plagues of this book. Now, a question that would rise in my mind, and it did as I was studying, do you have a warning like this anywhere else in the Bible? Is this the only time that God warns people about adding or subtracting from His book? Not at all. Let me note the references. You might want to jot them down. I'll read what they say to you. You don't have to look them up. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You shall not add nor take from it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I marvel, says Paul, that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different, add the word additional, to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, to distort, to damage, to deny the Word of God is a dangerous thing, and it invites the just and most severe response of God's judgment. So first of all, he says, don't you add to the Word of God. But then secondly, he says, don't you subtract from the Word of God. And in a sense, there's something of a word play going on here in verse 18 and verse 19. If you think about it, look at it. Verse 18. If you add to the word, you get plagues added to you. But verse 19, if you subtract from the word, then you have blessings that are subtracted from you. So if you add, you get some things you don't want. If you subtract, you lose some things you don't want to lose. And in particular, three things are noted there in verse 18. He says, first of all, he shall take away your part from the tree of life. Secondly, you will lose your access to the holy city. And thirdly, he will take away your part from the things, and I take in context the good things, the wonderful things, the blessed things of chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, all of those things. You likewise, those things will be taken away from you, those things which are written in the book. Now, let me make my argument. You don't have to agree with me, but I believe this is what is going on here. John's warning is also a word of encouragement. You say, how can it be a word of encouragement? Because the idea of adding to the Bible or the idea of taking away from the Bible is something no genuine child of God would ever contemplate. I would never think of adding to God's Word. I would never think of taking away from God's Word. So guess what? I've got access to the tree of life. I've got access to the holy city. And all of the wonderful things in chapter 21, 22, and the entire book are going to be mine someday. Because as a born-again, blood-bought believer, I would never even contemplate taking away are adding to the Word of God. I live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. His view of the Bible is my view of the Bible. And He says not a jot or a tittle will pass away till all of it is fulfilled. He says in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He says in John 17:17, Thy Word is truth. I'm going to go with Jesus all of the way when it comes to the Word of God. I would never think of adding or subtracting to it. In other words, only those who are lost, only those who are in rebellion against God will assault the Bible in such a ruthless and rebellious manner. Only those who are unregenerate, only those who love and practice the lie, who love Satan, would ever think of trying to manipulate, mess with, or in any form or fashion take away or add to the Word of God. In other words, believers love the Word of God. It is unbelievers who hate it. Believers will obey the Word. Unbelievers will disobey it. And believers receive the Word. It is the unbeliever who rejects the Word. One of the most popular books to come out in the last 2 or 3 years is a book entitled The Grace in Dying. It is written by New Ager Kathleen Dowling Singh. In that book, The Grace of Dying, she makes this statement, and I quote, "Dying is safe. You are safe. Your loved one is safe. That is the message of all the words that you read here." Now, she's not just talking about one person or some persons. She is talking about every person on the planet. Dying is safe. You are safe. Your loved one is safe. That is the message of all the words here. And I would submit to you, her words are words of death, not words of life. They are words of error, not words of truth. It is the words of one who both subtracts and who adds to the Word of God, something the Bible says is a very dangerous thing to do. Finally, invitation number 5, be ready. Be ready for the Son of God. Why? 3 reasons I quickly note. First of all, going back to verse 7, you'll be blessed if you're ready for the Son. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. You will be blessed if you obey me while you wait. So first of all, you'll be blessed if you're ready for Jesus. Secondly, you'll be rewarded. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Again, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And he says, you will be rewarded fairly for how you have served me, an allusion, I believe, to the judgment seat of Christ. And then thirdly, he says, be ready for the Son, and you will be prepared. Verse 20 and 21, he, speaking of John, he who testifies to these things says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then John adds his word of commentary, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then John brings the apocalypse to a closure by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In other words, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. John says, I'm prepared. I'm ready, so come, Lord Jesus, and until the day that you come, it is my prayer that your grace will be with all who are waiting for that day. There is a wonderful contemporary song group by the name of Mercy Me. They've written some beautiful songs, but without any question, my favorite, and in my judgment, their best, is a song entitled, I Can Only Imagine. It is written from the perspective of what it will be like someday when we go to heaven and see the Lord. I want to read the lyrics to you. Then I'm actually going to have the song played for us tonight as we bring our study of Revelation to a close. And when the song is finished, I'll step back up and close us in a word of prayer, but listen to the words and then we'll hear the song itself. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we can only imagine what it will be like someday when we stand in the sun. And Lord, whether we'll be able to stand or fall to our knees or sing hallelujah or not even be able to speak, we join our hearts this evening with the Apostle John and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, if it would be tonight, how we would rejoice. But if not, may we be faithful to honor you with all that we have and all that we can give until that day, a day that we can only imagine. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.